We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Right, here we go. Now, have you ever had us about the spiritual baptism as to wonder whether you have or haven't been baptized with the Spirit? You ever worried about it in terms of like, are you born again? That kind of thing. People talk about it. People say, oh, so-and-so has been baptized by the Spirit, or I've been baptized by the Spirit, or there is a thing called the baptism of the Spirit. And you think, well, I wonder if it's my scene or not. I mean, I'm active in Christian things, yes. I'm responsible. I'm teaching a Sunday school class, being to Beach Mission. I do read my Bible. I have my ups and downs with quiet times, but I don't know if that's the same as having been baptized with the Spirit. I mean, how would I know if I have? And you know, some of those people who say they have, big changes I can see in their lives. And me? Well, I don't like myself much. This is a hypothetical thing. It's not me talking, of course. I don't like myself much. You know, I mean, I don't think I'm getting... Could it be that I have, or maybe I haven't, or how would I know if I have or I haven't? Maybe I'd like to. Maybe God, I should pray tonight that God will baptize me in the Spirit. If I haven't been, that he would. Right? And if I have, to say thank you anyway. And I pray the prayer, and at the end of the prayer, I get up, and I say, well, it didn't happen. Now, does that mean that he doesn't answer that prayer, or does that mean that he already has? I don't know. You've been through the agonies of the doubts? Tonight is for you. If you've ever had the agonies, you've ever had the doubts, tonight is for you. Because I want to help you sort through it once and for all from the Bible. We're going to have to do a bit more Bible flipping. Sorry about that. It's not like last night when we just go through a passage. It's going to be Bible flipping a bit tonight to chase it out, what it means. But I want us to finish tonight sure and certain of whether we have or have not been baptized with the Spirit. And what would be involved to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, if we finish that by the end of the night, we'll be doing well, won't we? And if each one of us can know that for a certainty, one way or the other, that would be an enormous help. And if you already are sure you know, you better listen carefully. It's a very important subject, actually, this baptism with the Spirit. Let's start off by asking the question, what is it in the Bible? What does the Bible say is baptism in the Spirit? Now, it is mentioned, the phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament. The first 4 are very similar to each other. They occur in the Gospels. Now, that is an unusual thing. Unusual? Yes, unusual, because it is unusual for anything to happen in all 4 Gospels. The baptism of Jesus happens in all 4 Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus happens in all 4. The crucifixion of Jesus in all 4. But it's rare for any teaching to occur in all 4. John the Baptist is in all 4. And it's John the Baptist who speaks about it in all 4. Let's kick off with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 11. John speaking says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. John is the forerunner of Jesus, as we saw this morning in our John study, didn't we? John the Baptist is the forerunner, that is. And his perception of the coming Jesus is the perception of the day of judgment. Is his perception of what Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah had been prophesying. Isaiah in chapter 40, Ezekiel in chapter 37, and Jeremiah in chapter 31. The coming of the new age, the final age, the age of judgment. And so he speaks of the coming of the baptism with fire and the baptism with the Spirit. Because when the final day comes, when the new age of the kingdom of heaven arrives, what will we expect to see but the people who are ungodly and unrighteous destroyed in the judgment of fire, and those who are the people of God made new by the pouring out of the Spirit, so that a whole new Spirit-filled people will occupy the kingdom of God, as Ezekiel, as Jeremiah were speaking. That's John's message. And so he sees the sun coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, clearing the threshing floor, gathering up the wheat into his burning, and burning up the chaff. You see, there's the picture of judgment that comes with the new age of the Spirit. And he says, the one who's coming after me, he's the one who's going to bring it. And so baptism in the Spirit is John's understanding, John's expression of what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to baptize with the Spirit. Just as I'm baptizing with the water, he's coming to baptize with Spirit. So mine really is a second-rate thing. Mine is a small, mine's small chips compared to what he's coming to bring. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. John's out there wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. And this was his message, verse 7, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. No mention of the fire in John's Gospel. There's just the mention of the contrast of water baptism, Spirit baptism. I am preparing for you for the time when one comes who is infinitely greater than I. The difference between a slave and his master was not as great as the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. Because a slave, and many slaves, were above the level of having to undo the thongs and the sandals. That was considered even beneath the dignity of slavery, to have to undo other people's shoes like that, carry the thongs. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. So great is he. So far greater is this baptism of the Spirit that he is bringing other than my baptism of the water. Same thing again in Luke's Gospel. I know they're all the same, these ones, but I'm just doing it so as to make sure that you know every reference there is, so that you won't later on feel, well, I didn't get to see this one, and that was the crucial one that gave me confusion. Luke, it's only 7, so I'm going to take a few minutes. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. The translators here are very funny, really. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah, the Christ. Because the Christ was going to bring the new age of the kingdom of God, because the Christ was the king, and John was doing something that looked like the new age was coming. Indeed, he was saying it was coming. Maybe he's going to be the Christ. It's a very natural question, given what he's preaching. And John answered them and said, I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached good news to them. Good news? Funny translation of the word gospel. He preached the gospel to them. The gospel of judgment and condemnation. But it did have the good element in it too. The gospel of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the age. The Messiah is arriving. That's what he's announcing. And then we go through to John's Gospel, which you should have read this morning, didn't you? I don't follow exactly the same course of studies during the day as you do, so I sometimes get my days out of sync. But today you studied this, didn't you? In John 1, 32, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. I wouldn't have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with the water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Son of God is a synonym for Messiah. Although written after the time of the resurrection, of course, has a bigger implication about the divinity of Jesus as well. But it's a way of saying, this is the Christ. How do I know the Christ when he comes? God told me the indication. and the indication came on Jesus. And so I knew he was the Messiah. That is, I knew he was the baptizer with Spirit. That is, John's understanding of what the Messiah comes to do is twofold. One, bring judgment. Two, baptize with the Spirit. That's how John describes what Jesus has come to do. Now, if they were the only four references we had to baptism of the Spirit, I think we would have a slight interpretative problem. We would wonder whether that was something that John had understood properly and fully. Whether John was used the right phrase to describe it. I think we would tend to say he did, but we would not possibly be using it so much ourselves. But it's not the only reference we have, of course. Jesus picks it up in Acts chapter 1. The fifth of our references, Acts 1, verse 5. Let's pick it up from verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, that's the book of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift from my Father, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John had it right, didn't he, John the Baptist? When Jesus comes, he comes to bring the baptism with the Spirit. That's what Jesus comes to bring. The disciples haven't yet at this stage received this baptism, this gift from my Father. The gift of the Father hasn't yet been given, but they will in short time receive this baptism of the Spirit. Notice the apostles' response. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see their perception? If this is the time the baptism of the Spirit is going to come, then this must be the time when the kingdom of Israel is to be restored. However, their perception is still that nationalistic Jewish one rather than the worldwide Christian one. They are still thinking in terms of, is now are we going to set you up as the king? Get out our armies and all the rest of it, you see? It's not the kingdom of God we're talking about, it's the kingdom of Israel. They've still got that nationalistic perspective. But they perceive that if the baptism of the Spirit's on, then the new kingdom is on. It's another way of saying the same thing. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." This new kingdom is of a different character than the one they're thinking about. They're going to play their part, the part of witnesses. They're going to play their part, empowered by the Spirit to play it too. But they're going to play it in a wider stage than they ever dreamt. Ends of the earth. When the Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2, it is talked about in terms of the gift. At the end of Acts 2, verse 32, "God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Given the statement of Jesus in Acts 1, there can be little doubt that the apostles understood the gift of the Spirit has come to them from Jesus ascended on high at the day of Pentecost. But the phrase baptism by or with or of the Spirit is not used in the Pentecost event. So that's not one of our seven references, although if we're going to understand what it is, we've got to take in Pentecost, because that obviously must be a baptism of the Spirit, if not the baptism of the Spirit. The next time, though, that the phrase is used, the sixth reference as I've got it, is Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has preached the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time in the household of Cornelius. And as he was preaching, look with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, Acts 10, 44, these words, "The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message." The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. Why? They were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. It's no big deal for us, but it's a massive deal for them. What did Israel stand for all those years? It stood for being the people of God, the one and only people of God. Now, the non-Israelites are becoming the people of God. The enormity of that step must never be underestimated. Really, the rest of the New Testament is a struggling with what happened on that day. That's what the Galatians is written about. It's what Ephesians is written about. What Colossians is written about. It. You can find it in Titus. It's what Hebrews is written about. It is the big problem for the rest of that New Testament age. Their big problem is how to get Jews and Gentiles together into being the people of God. That's the $64,000 difficulty that Paul wrestles with. Do you know who actually persecutes Paul? It's two groups. It's the Jews and the Jewish Christians. It's astonishing, isn't it? And you find at the end of Acts 26, it's the Jewish Jerusalemite Christians who are persecuting Paul. Isn't that incredible? But it's because they cannot cope with someone who is going to say Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jewish first. What did the apostles fight about? We know almost no fights amongst the apostolic band, except how far you can go in relating to Gentiles. Peter and Paul had a big confrontation in the Galatian epistle, you find at chapter 2, as to whether it's right to eat with Gentiles, Gentile food and things like that, or whether you should withdraw. It's the only fight we know of amongst the apostles themselves. The Jew-Gentile question is a massive question, and you can see when it happens, the Jewish, the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers in other words, they're astonished that the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be poured out them, because they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. That's the astonishing event, right? That the pouring out of the Spirit in such a manifest fashion upon them, so that they burst forth in praise of God. The Gentiles, the word Gentile means barbarian, means pagan. You start speaking the gospel to people and suddenly pagans, out and out pagans, and suddenly see them praising God. Hey, something's happening there, isn't it? Even if it's praising God in tongues, whatever that may be on this occasion. And so he said, we've been baptized with we cannot refuse baptism with the water. Now in chapter 11, Peter's back with the brothers in Judea and they've heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And they're not altogether happy with it, I may say. But when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, look at verse 2 of chapter 11, they criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Our response, whoopee-doo. Don't we all? Well, their response is a massive step, let alone what else happened there. We've heard rumours, haven't we? And so Peter began explaining to them everything precisely as it happened. He tells them about the vision and the like. And it comes up to the climax in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be," here it is, "baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, if God gave the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? I left out the them, isn't it? So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think I could oppose God? And verse 18, it's lovely really. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Boy, that was a great step that day, friends. The church in Jerusalem seeing that even the Gentiles were now given repentance unto life. But notice what is being said about what baptism in the Spirit is there. It is the same thing as Pentecost. So that helps us understand what Pentecost was. Just as it had come on us at the beginning. Pentecost was the beginning. It is the gift of the Spirit. That's what baptism in the Spirit is. It's the gift of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's given to those who believe. Well, that's not actually what the grammar of it is. Those of you who've got Revised Standard Versions will notice that we've left out a very important word because it's not actually in the Greek text. The RSV's put it in. But the RSV's right in its understanding of the grammar. It's hard to grasp the grammar in English here. And so the RSV are stuck in a word to help us. The NIV's left it out, which is more accurate but less accurate because it misses the meaning. The word the RSV's got in there, and tell me if I'm wrong, if I forgot the thing wrong, is the word first. It's actually not who believed, but when we first believed. That is it first, is it in there? Or is it when we believed, rather? When? It'll use the word when rather than who. Is that right? Can we go to the RSV? 15? 16? 17. 17. Read out 17 for me in the RSV, please. When we believed in the Lord, not who believed, when we believed. It's because it's the aorist tense, actually, in the Greek. And so the emphasis is upon it happening. Right? Just as the Holy Spirit was given to us when we believed, he has been given to them. Right? Now, it's just a little hard to know how to kind of capture that in English. Right? It's what happened to us at the beginning, when we believed. That's when we're the ones who received the Holy Spirit, then. So it tells you what Pentecost is about. Pentecost is about the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit at the beginning of their Christian faith. The beginning of the New Age. That's what the baptism then was. And it was receiving the gift, because you'll notice that's what's said at the end of chapter 10, isn't it? Receiving the Holy Spirit at the beginning of faith is baptism in the Spirit. In case there's, you know, all those figures, all those things don't hold together, then verse 18 even drives it further home, doesn't it? So then, we now know God is giving to the Gentiles what? Repentance unto life. He's giving, you tend to think that God doesn't give repentance, that you repent, but that's because you don't understand the Bible properly yet. God gives repentance. And to whom does he give repentance, and how does he give repentance? By the Holy Spirit. As he pours the Holy Spirit into their lives, they repent and become Christians. Now, what we have then in the Cornelius event and in the Jerusalem discussion that takes place in the next chapter is a statement about not only the Cornelius event, but the Pentecost event, and about baptism in the Spirit being about believing and repenting. Baptism in the Spirit are being used synonymously with receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, of God pouring out the Holy Spirit on people. The last of the seven references then is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Corinthian church is greatly divided. Peter party, Paul party, Apollos party and the like. Divided over issues of morality, the resurrection, and over the issue of spirituality in chapters 12 to 14, especially as it reflects to the various ministries of the gifts that they have received. And he says in verse 12, to try and capture the idea of the unity of the congregation, 12:12, the body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Paul liked to use the figure of the body, the description of the church. And here is an early example, I think, of that kind of thinking. It is like that with Christ. With Christ's people, they are many and varied, yet one with Christ and in Christ. Because, verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew, Greek, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. What is baptism in the Spirit? It is being given the Spirit. What is baptism in the Spirit? It is being baptized into the church. It is being baptized into the body. It is being baptized into Christ. And therefore it is an experience that all who are Christians must have. It can't be in the body any other way. This is the way you get into the body. And all the Christians in Corinth had experienced this. This is what we had in common. Why? Some of us were Jews and some of us were Greeks. Some of us were slave and some of us were free, but we were all one in Christ, because we'd all been baptized by the one and same self, same Spirit. And so we all had the same Spirit to drink, for we'd all been given the same Spirit. See what baptism in the Spirit is there? Now remember, friends, that while this is a church which is particularly spiritually gifted, this is a church which is as ungodly as any church in the New Testament. In fact, just turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul is rousing on them. Brothers. They're still his brothers. Remember, all Christians are brothers, non-Christians are not brothers. So he's talking brothers, he's meaning Christians. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Carnal is the word. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. For you were not ready for it indeed. You are still not ready for it. You are still worldly, since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? One says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? So here is a church that is so ungodly that he's saying to them, I can't talk to you as spirit men, I can only talk to you as pagans. Wake up to yourself, you're acting like pagans. And yet this is the church to which he says, we were all baptized in one Spirit into the church. What is it to be baptized in the Spirit then? Well, fundamentally, it's a description of the ministry of Jesus. A description of the total ministry of Jesus. It's related to bringing the new age, the kingdom of God, with judgment, which you see reflected in Acts 2, if you remember, in the quote of Joel. But Jesus' words equate it with the gift of the Father, the coming of the kingdom in Acts 2. And in light of Acts 11 and 1 Corinthians 12, we see that the conversion in Cornelius was that the same as Pentecost. It is a way of being converted, become a Christian. It is what God does in the process of making us a Christian. And therefore, it is another parallel to the phrase being born of the Spirit, being regenerated. It happens at the beginning. It's the giving of repentance to eternal life. It is accepted by giving and being purified by faith, being saved by grace. They're all different ways of saying the same thing, and therefore it is something that we are baptized into the church, where we're all given one Spirit. Baptism is an initiatory rite. That's where you start. From that, then, it seems to me there are two notions that I feel obliged to actually say I must part company with. One is the notion which says that not all Christians have been baptized with the Spirit. That baptism in the Spirit is something other than the salvation. It is something separate from salvation. And therefore, in some people at least anyway, something that is subsequent to their conversion. It is different to regeneration. It's other than regeneration. And so you can be a Christian and not baptized with the Spirit. Though it would be hoped that you would become baptized with the Spirit later. But that is a different thing from becoming a Christian. That there can be some people who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, and you're not baptized with the Spirit, not being given with the Spirit. That view seems to me absolutely incompatible with what is being said in the seven times the phrase is used. Just that theory just does not hold water, if you don't mind me punning on baptism. I didn't mean to. The second one that I think we need to make comment about, and again I detach from, is that baptism in the Spirit will always be manifested by the outpouring of tongues. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, it certainly was. But that it was there does not necessarily mean it ought to be everywhere else. We'll come to that in interpreting the Bible in a day or two's time, if you haven't already done that study. You haven't done that study yet, have you? No, it'll come in a day or two time. But you just can't move from what is to what ought to be. That's an error of logic of the first order of magnitude, that one. However, you might say, yes, but on the occasions we have it described, that's what did happen, so maybe it should happen now. Maybe. Well, in 1 Corinthians we're told that not all of them speak in tongues. In verse 30 of chapter 12. Do all have the gift? Do all speak in tongues? The Greeks were very clever because in their writing they could ask questions with a little word in it which gave you the answer. We don't have it. We do it by tone of voice. Do all speak in tongues? Do all speak in tongues? That's how we kind of fiddle around it. But the Greek actually writes it into the words. And so you can always know whether the answer is supposed to be yes or no, by which word, whether they use me or u. And they're saying, not all speak in tongues. That's the point. Now, at that point, some people say, oh, yes, but the gift of speaking in tongues is different to the baptism with the Spirit, which pours forth in tongues. But that is a difference that has been made up because of the problem that is presented to that theory here. There's no evidence that the gift of speaking in tongues is different from speaking in tongues. In fact, prima facie, you would expect it to be the same, wouldn't you? The gift of speaking in tongues and speaking in tongues. And so there's no evidence that they are two different things, and there's clear evidence, the 1 Corinthians, that they didn't all do it. And there are many occasions in which regeneration is described, conversions are described, when no reference to tongues is made. Many occasions when that happens, as well as occasions, such as 1 Corinthians, when tongues are mentioned, when no regeneration is meant. So I'm not sure that we should be, I'm sure that we shouldn't be linking in tongues as the necessary concomitant sign of being baptized with the Spirit. The New Testament uses language very normally. It uses images, metaphors, similes and the like. You remember what a simile is, don't you? X is like Y is a simile. You know, your eyes are like deep pools of mud. There is a simile. A metaphor is your muddy eyes are so deep that I could fall in them. And so you don't actually have the little word like, which tells you it's not the same as, it's different. Right? You just have that more emphatic, powerful way of description. Your muddy eyes, and the person who's there is supposed to be intelligent enough to know that their eyes are not muddy. They're supposed to be. They're supposed to be able to say, he's using a metaphor. Now, unfortunately, many people can't understand that the Bible is written in normal language and has metaphors and similes and exaggerations called hyperbole, if you're being polite. Jesus uses hyperbole, doesn't he? Exaggerations. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Great one, isn't it? Great one. If you don't hate your mother, brother, father, sister, my wife, you can't be my disciple. Is that real? You've got to love your enemies and hate your family? No, he's using hyperbole. Now, he uses metaphors. And there's a series of metaphors to try and capture the idea of regeneration. One metaphor is baptism. Another metaphor is rebirth. But both of them are ways of describing the giving and receiving of the Spirit. Both of them are using the Spirit in water language. And you saw today that the water was one of the chief symbols of the Old Testament to describe the work of the Spirit. Water washes, water gives life, water quenches thirst. And the Spirit comes to purify and to give life and to quench your thirst. That's what the Spirit comes to do. And so it's very natural to talk in the Spirit in those metaphors of water and of baptism. And so the Spirit is poured out, like in the front of our book. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh, because the Spirit is being used metaphorically as water. Though the Spirit is not water, of course. Indeed, you can even put it in contrast to water, can't you? So there's water baptism and Spirit baptism. But the very baptism is an idea of water. It's an idea of initiation. It's an idea of beginning. And so you get the idea, too, of rebirth as an idea of beginning again, all over again, as if you are born, or as if the whole thing is taken apart and put together again. The rebirth of the Spirit. John 3 speaks of rebirth as the coming of the Messiah, and Nicodemus is held to account because he didn't understand the Old Testament would mean that. But where in the Old Testament are you told there would be a rebirth? I don't think you are. I may be wrong in that, because to know a negative, you've got to know everything, and I don't know everything, but I can't know where in the Old Testament you're ever told there's going to be a born-again experience of the Spirit. All you're told is there's going to be a pouring out of the Spirit that will raise the dead nation to new life. And from that, Nicodemus is supposed to understand being born again. See, the metaphor is taken up and used because it's fairly clear. You're supposed to understand that's what it's about. And being baptized with the Spirit is also not used in the Old Testament. Exactly the same way, because it's a fairly clear thing. What's baptism about? Baptism is about being initiated, about dropping dead, about saying the old is past, I'm going to start anew. That's what baptism's about. It was used, it was common. And whereas John is saying, I'm baptizing you with water for a repentance, for forgiveness, this one's coming, he's going to baptize you at a new level altogether. He's going to take you right into the kingdom of God. We mustn't detach, therefore, baptism of the Spirit from the fundamental work of Jesus. Jesus comes to bring the baptism of the Spirit. Just as he comes to bring rebirth. Just as he comes to bring the kingdom of God. Just as he comes to bring... It's just another way of... That's another metaphor to try and capture the picture of what Jesus comes to do. But to make it as a subsidiary thing that some Christians may or may not have is to miss what is being said of it. And therefore the reality that is being symbolised is Christianity itself. If you are not baptized with the Spirit, you haven't yet entered the new age. Just as if you have not been born again, you haven't entered the new age. And so he can say to John, to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as Peter can say of Cornelius, or rather the Christian Jews in Jerusalem could say of Cornelius, God pours his Spirit on them, then he has granted them repentance to eternal life. It's all got to do with entering the new age. See, how do you enter the new age? When I talk about a new age, it might sound like a time, like entering the 21st century. How are you going to enter the 21st century? It's very simple, isn't it, really? How? Live long enough, right? And one day you'll stay up all the way to midnight. That'll be a new experience. At that age, it will be a new experience for you, I tell you.
You'll have long given up this ridiculous idea of staying up, and then you'll stay up to midnight, and then all the bells will ring, and the cannons will go off, and the fireworks over the harbour, if they've still got a harbour, and we'll all clap and cheer and say, we've now reached the 21st century. That's all you have to do to reach the new age, isn't it? But what about the new age Jesus brings in? All you have to do is live through BC and hit AD and you're in the new age. No, it's not that kind of age, is it? Well, it's another metaphor we use. We talk about an age, but it's not an age. It's a new kingdom. Okay, where is it? I'll go. Just point me in the direction. I'll walk, I'll ride a horse. How do I get? It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Well, how do I get into a spiritual kingdom? By being born by the Spirit. By being baptized in the Spirit. By the Spirit, with the Spirit. And so you can have a room like this in which there are some people who are in the new age and there are some people who are still in the old age. All sitting cheek by jowl. It is a bit close, isn't it? All sitting cheek by jowl with each other. And physically looking at you, there's no way I can discern it. I can't say, oh, there's an aura behind that person glowing out. Clearly the old age. And I can't do that. There's no way I can pick one from the other because it is something that is within you, amongst us, but within us because it is the pouring of the Spirit into our lives. It's about the new age. But being about the new age, it is an absolute central issue. We're not dealing with something peripheral. It really does matter that you have been baptized with the Spirit, because if you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, you're not in the new age. If you're not in the new age, you're not in heaven. If you're not in heaven, you won't be in heaven either. Coming with the Spirit is also the fire and the winnowing fork and the burning up the chaff with unquenchable flames. That is also part of what Jesus brings. So you're either baptized with the Spirit or you will be baptized with fire. There are your choices. And so we're not dealing with something peripheral at this point, but something fundamental. Let me read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, he writes to the Romans, are spiritual, controlled by the... You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, cop this lot in chapter 8, verse 9b. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, notice what 9b says and what verse 10 says. 9b makes it quite clear. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ to have Christ, don't you? If you haven't got the Spirit of Christ, you haven't got Christ. So you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit of Christ. It's not a possibility. Because the way you have Christ now is by His Spirit. So if you haven't got His Spirit, you haven't got Him. But notice what verse 10 does. Verse 10 makes it even clearer for you. Because in verse 10, he uses synonymously the words Christ with the Spirit of Christ. Read it again there, see? You have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you, not this time if the Spirit is in you, if Christ is in you. See what happens? And what is all that about? It's about rebirth, you'll notice it, because he says your body is dead, but yet you are alive. How do you come to life in Christ? By receiving the Spirit of Christ. You cannot have Christ without his Spirit, you cannot have the Spirit without Christ, you cannot have life without the Spirit of Christ, that is without Christ in you. So what we're dealing with then is a central issue as to whether you're a Christian or not. That's what it's about. Whether your experience is that of being a Christian. It's as fundamental as that. And so it's not two questions, have you Christ, have you the Spirit, it's one question. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. So that's one question. Where is Christ now? Seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. Well, what do we have of Christ here on earth now? His Spirit. He goes and pours His Spirit into this world. So when He says, when two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in their midst, how is He there in their midst? By His Spirit. His body is in heaven. His presence on earth is by his Spirit. You cannot know Christ except by his Spirit. That is the only way you can know Christ. Well then, how do we participate in the Spirit? Because our receiving the Spirit is our participation in this new age, in this kingdom of God and of heaven and of Christ. What's it about? Let me give you a couple more references now. We're moving up the home straight here, although we haven't turned the page. 2 Corinthians. You'll notice that if you're writing notes very carefully, equally to what I'm saying all the way down, it's all cluttered up the top of the page, isn't it? There's a vast blank page that you would have used if you'd only known that I was going to move that quickly. Such is life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got a set of 3 passages to bring to you now. Very important passages, frequently overlooked. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. For no matter, and down to 22. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you. It could be Paul and the Corinthians, it could be the Jews and the Gentiles. Both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what was to come. Now here is the work of the Spirit. Here is the fundamental work of the Spirit in our lives. Christ, God rather, has established us as Christians. How has he established us as Christians? By setting his seal on us. You remember the book of Revelation, how there's going to be put seals on us? He set his seal upon us. What's his seal upon us? Can you pick Christians? Of course, they've got this number across their forehead. 999? No? Well, it can't be 666 back to front, can it? So it must be upside down. Some kind of seal like that you expect to see? No. But God's seal is on us. God's mark is upon us. God's mark of ownership. What is it? It is his Spirit that he has poured into our hearts. If you don't have God's Spirit poured into your heart, you're not owned by God. You're not one of his. He hasn't made you a Christian. But if you do have his Spirit in your heart, what have you got? You've got a deposit. And what is a deposit? A deposit is a guarantee of what is to come. Hands up those who have ever paid a deposit. Yay! Mid-year conference, that's right. Got a deposit. Now, why do we take deposits from you? Well, because any twit can fill in the form and say they're coming and not turn up. And, of course, that would make our whole programming here absolutely appalling, wouldn't it? You know, all the non-Christians at the University of New South Wales filling in forms. We book out 18,000 beds, you know. 300 turn up. Huh? We're in big trouble, aren't we? And so we want to say, look, are you for real about coming? We'll test whether you're for real. Cough up $10. Because if you've coughed up $10, we figure that's enough for a student to be real. If you've coughed up $10, then that deposit will guarantee to us that the rest will be coming. And you might be as well. We're just interested in the rest of the money, of course. That guarantees to us your intention for the future. Now notice that $10, that deposit, I don't know whether you noticed this or not, somebody actually here did not notice it, but notice that $10 deposit is part of the total payment. We don't say, pay us $10 now as a deposit, and then we'll charge you the full amount later as well. I may say, Chris, that's not a bad idea for future financing, really. We'll run at a $10 profit on every head. We don't do that, is it? The notion of deposit is that it is part of the final total payment. It is the first down payment that guarantees the rest of the payment and is part of the rest of the payment. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the first down payment of the heavenly experience, of heaven itself. God gives us a foretaste of heaven. He gives us a very important foretaste, his own very self, because the Holy Spirit is God. He gives us the foretaste of what it's like to be changed people who now love the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. He gives us that deposit of what is going to come in the future. And so he sets his seal in us, the deposit, the guarantee of the future. Isn't that a lovely verse and a lovely idea? Well, look with me across to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, when he is talking about dropping dead and whether we get a resurrection body or not, and when we do and how and all that kind of thing. It's all about life and death and life after death. And he says in verse 5, now it is God, 2 Corinthians 5, 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit. Why? How? What for? As a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Not just one verse, you've got it twice in 2 Corinthians, haven't you? Same idea, I don't need to go through it again, do I? You got the point? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, still going to the right, isn't Ephesians? I think in Ephesians 1, the we and the you are the Jews and the Gentiles. Could be Paul and the Ephesians, but I'm pretty sure it's the you and the Gentiles this time. Verse 11, in him we, Jewish Christians, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ. How were you included in Christ? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See the same idea again? Right? Now, what is the Spirit? The Spirit is the beginning of heaven in your life. As God marks you out as a citizen of heaven, the way he marks you out is by pouring his Spirit into you as you hear the gospel and believe and repent for eternal life. So here's another metaphor of the Spirit. There's the born again, there's the born of the Spirit, there's the baptized with the Spirit, there is the sealing with the Spirit, but they are all about the same event, aren't they? They're all about becoming a Christian, being a Christian, about our participation in Christ. Well then, as we go over the page, I am sure that you need a rest for your bottoms as I need a rest for my voice. So why don't we have just a very short stand-up stretch around, and as soon as the trump is the... for the question I started, that is, are you baptized with the Spirit? I start off by saying, you ever had the feeling that you're not sure? I say, well, let's deal with what is it? So all now we've been dealing really down with what is it? What is it? What is the reality that is being symbolized by the phrase? And I've spelled out to you, I trust, that it is very important. We see we are on the next page now. Now I've spelled out to you that it is very important. I'll finish with that point. Now, what we've got to know is our spiritual baptism. Right now I'm talking to you about you. Me about me too, truth be known. What about our spiritual baptism? Have you and I been baptized with the Spirit? Have we had this experience that is being described here? And I want to, first of all, just get rid of some confusing factors, because there's lots of ways people think they will know whether they've been baptized with the Spirit that have got nothing to do with it. And then I want us to look at what are the essential signs of being baptized with the Spirit. Get rid of the confusing ones first. Fairly quickly, I've got five. But you've got all that space above as well below, so write it now. First one is miracles. Miracles. Matthew chapter 7, miracles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Here are a group of people who are miraculously not Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Miracles are very deceptive, aren't they? Bloke can do a miracle, you think he's got something going for him, don't you? Very impressive when people can do miracles.
I don't know too many people who can do miracles. I know lots of people tell me they can, but I'm not so sure I've seen too many, really, frankly. But if you do meet them, they're very impressive and they can get big followings. But always the problem, what is the source of their miraculous power? Jesus says false Christs, false prophets will arise doing many mighty signs so as to lead astray the elect. He doesn't say they won't do it, he says they will do it. Deuteronomy 13 tells you that false prophets will arise who will do a wonder, do a mighty sign, and then say to the people, let's leave Yahweh behind and go off after other gods. You know what you do to him, don't you? Stone him to death. That's what you're told in Deuteronomy 13. It doesn't say the man can't do the miraculous sign, it says he can. But just because a person can do a miraculous sign is no sign that he is a Christian at all. No sign that he's doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. They are not the sign of being baptized with the Spirit. If you can do miracles, well, there's a few sick people around and we might get you to check in later. But don't think that you'll be baptized with the Spirit. Number two confusing factor. God's stinginess. Didn't think you'd ever hear me say that one, did you? Luke 11. Pick it from verse 9 to 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is a rumour about. I know where it comes from because it has a smell of burning sulphur on it, that says that God is a stingy, mean-spirited person who never wants good things to be given, especially to his people. And therefore, he makes receiving the Spirit very, very difficult. You've got to go through all kinds of obstacles and hurdles before you could ever hope to reach such a stage in life as receiving his Spirit. You have to clean out your house perfectly before you could ever receive the Spirit of God. God says it's not like that at all. If you, a father who is evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to his children? That's what Matthew says. Luke makes a change, doesn't he? Because in Matthew, the good gifts that you are given is the kingdom of God. In Luke, the same thing is the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit, it's not for God's stinginess that you don't have the Spirit, for it is there for the asking. Ask, and it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. God's not stingy. He's not withholding his Spirit and making it hard. He gives generously his Spirit. But people are confused because they've got this doctrine in their background, in their heads, that comes out of legalism and moralism and paganism, which says that God never wants you to enjoy anything in life, always wants to make it hard. And so therefore the gospel must be awfully difficult. It's not like that. Third one, good works. Good works. It's like the stinginess one. I've actually used some of that illustration already. But you see it in, say, Titus 3:5 and following. The people say, God's Spirit's very holy, therefore he couldn't come into a dirty vessel. And therefore, before you could possibly receive God's Spirit, you must clean your vessel out and be pure. And when you are pure and obedient to God, then you can receive the Spirit. And I tell you what, none of us are ever going to get the Spirit if we've got to wait till then. That totally underestimates the filth that lives in our household. Totally. And it also, of course, denies the very one thing that can ever clean us up, namely, the Spirit of God. He is the one who cleans us up. Has your mother got a cleaning lady? If your mother has a cleaning lady, there is a good 50-50 chance that she will say to you, look, clean up, dear. The cleaning lady's coming later on today. always something fundamentally irrational about that, isn't there? That the cleaning lady has to be cleaned for. God's Spirit is being poured in our hearts to cleanse us. So what are we cleaning up first for? I mean, it'd be wonderful if we could, but the very point of the whole exercise is that He is doing it. So good works don't come before you receive the Spirit. Good works come as a result of receiving the Spirit. See it in Titus 3. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us how? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's another image metaphor, isn't it? Renewal this time, linked in with rebirth. They're not two things, they're the same thing. They come by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out generously. See, He's not stingy. Poured out generously. How? Through Jesus Christ, of course. You don't get the Spirit any other way than through Jesus. So that having been justified by His grace, His generosity, we might become heirs of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have already trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You're not given the Spirit because you've done good works. You're given the Spirit because God is generous and is renewing you and regenerating you by the person of the Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit is given to you like that, what are you supposed to do? Good works. Got to get the train and the carriages the right way around, haven't you? The good works flow from number four. Religion. Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Paul says, I've got all the religious background you could ever possibly want. And yet, whatever I have is but nothing. Pick it up from verse 4. I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I had it all. Member of the Church of England, baptized, confirmed. This is it. Whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as rubbish, sewage material, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which through faith in Christ. See, being a Christian has not got to do with being religious, coming from the right circumstance. It's got to do with Christ and receiving Him and His forgiveness. So it's a confusing factor people have, that they expect because they belong to the right club, they must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not given out by clubs. We've all been baptized by the one Spirit, Jew and Greek, slave and free. There's no club which has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. You mustn't think there is. But yet some people, of course, do think that they must be Christians because they were baptized as babies, or they must be Christians because they were confirmed by a bishop, or because they were baptized as a teenager, or because they belong to such and such a church or denomination. And people do think it that way. Number six. Five. Well, it's the last one, whichever you want to count. Emotions. Now, I've got a problem in showing this one to you from the Bible, because the Bible hardly ever talks about emotions. That's the point I'm trying to make. Emotions are a big fat nothing. If you've got them, enjoy them, and if you don't. But it's a nothing. Your emotions have got to do with the amount of sleep you've had lately, the kind of hormonal balance you've got, the freedom of expression your parents raised you with, the kind of good vibrations you're getting from the people around about you, whether it's too hot or how much onions you had in the dinner. Emotions flow out of a thousand things which may have nothing or everything to do with God. But they are not what becoming a Christian is about. I have seen people bawling their heads off, like Esau, because they couldn't repent. They had all the emotions, but didn't become a Christian. I have seen other people say, okay, if that's it, I've got to pray the prayer, pray the prayer. Good. All right, well, I'll become a Christian. None of the emotions and genuine conversion. Now, I also may say, I've had people with none of the emotions who say, I'd get lost, that's a waste of time. And I've also had people who say, is that what it is? And burst in tears so that they sob their way through a prayer of commitment to Christ. So it really, the emotions have got nothing to do with it one way or another. And the sobbers, by and large, are sobbers not because they're spiritual, but because they're sobbers. Isn't that right? I mean, some of us cry often and some of us don't. Malcolm Fraser didn't. Much. I understand Alan Border doesn't either. Some people do, some people don't. It hasn't got much to do with anything else about what kind of people they are. Don't feel guilty if you have emotions, but don't feel super spiritual if you have them either. And don't feel second class if you don't have them, or super spiritual if you don't have them. If you have, you have, you haven't, you haven't. Now, the trouble is the Bible says so little about emotions that it's hard to find a passage for you to prove my point. But there is one that I can think of that will help to some extent. And that people can make emotions the touchstone of Christianity when the Bible makes nothing of it must smell, mustn't it? You've got to say, hey, hang on, that can't be off. 2 Corinthians 7. It's not about becoming a Christian, but it is about repentance. And he says, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. That's lovely, isn't it? Though I did regret it. Oh, that's good, good. Okay, I'm glad he was like, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Here are a group of people who are very, very sorry. Is that repentance? No, being sorry is not repentance. Because it could be a worldly sorrow which doesn't lead to repentance. Or it could be a godly sorrow that does lead to repentance. So the sorrow is not the repentance, is it? The sorrow is the emotional state they have. But it's not repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is changing your mind and behaviour. Repentance is the maybe consequence of sorrow. Often is the consequence of sorrow. Will be the consequence of godly sorrow, but is not sorrow. I repented tonight. You'll be glad to know. I was over at Gravilia for tea. What a fine place it is to have tea. In other words, I want to come back later in the week also. I was over Gravilia at tea. And I decided to get back across to where I am staying to have a shower before coming here tonight. And so I headed off, coat, gloves, bag, charging down the road. I don't know whether you've noticed tonight or not, but there is no moon tonight. And I don't know whether you noticed or not, but there's no lights along the road out there. And I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but when you've got lights behind you and no lights in front of you on a moonless night, you can't find where the road is. I was halfway into the scrub when I repented. I didn't feel sorry, but I repented. I just said, no, I'm not going to do this. So I turned around and went back inside and said, can you give me a lift? And the bloke said, no. Well, that's another story anyway. But I repented. What was repentance? I turned around, headed back, that's all. I didn't feel sorry. I didn't feel sorry before I repented. I didn't feel sorry after I repented. I had almost no feelings on the subject, but I repented. A 180-degree repentance. Now, don't get confused then. The emotions you may or may not have, but they don't matter. That's not what it is. And aren't many of us confused about whether we're baptized by the Spirit because we're not sure whether we've felt him? But you show me the verse that tells you you're going to feel him. It's not there. Not as far as I know. I'm happy to hear about it. Together we've all looked up all the references, haven't we? Anyone remember the references about feeling the Spirit? You're not told to look forward to feeling the Spirit. No necessary emotional experience at all. And yet somehow, because some people have tremendous feelings and you don't, you think, oh, maybe I haven't. Or because there are some times you can look back, some moment when you were really caught up in it all, it was wonderful, you think, I must have. Well, at least I did that time anyway. When I say to you, eat more McDonald's and you'll have more feelings. Well then, let's come home on the essential marks. The essential marks of baptism in the Spirit. I've said what it is. I've said what confuses people as to how you have it. Right? What is it? Now, this is, of course, the whole point of the talk. So I hope you're awake now. The first and most important one, how I've decided what essential marks are, these are the things that you must have to be baptized with the Spirit. And these are the things that if you don't have, you don't have the Spirit. That's why I call them essential. There are all kinds of other things you will have if you have the Spirit, but if you don't have them, it needn't matter. But these things, if you don't have them, you don't have the Spirit. And if you do have them, it must be because you do have the Spirit. So therefore, they're essential. All right? Number one, Jesus. We saw it in Romans 8 and 9, didn't we? But you see it beautifully in 1 John. Beautiful book, 1 John. Because here are a group of Christians who have been left behind. Left behind, I suggest to you, by the super spirituals, by a perfectionist movement, a group who have come to a higher knowledge, deeper insights, holiness of life in perfect living. And so the church is split, and a whole group's gone out after the newfangled teaching of perfectionism, of super spirituality. And John is writing to the little remnant group that's left behind and saying, don't worry, folks, you are the real McCoy. Don't feel real McCoy when you see the whole group going out after super spirituality, after greater perfection and all the rest of it. It's very hard to keep that you really are the real ones. But that's what he's on about. Pick it up, chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. Because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Anointing is another phrase used of the Holy Spirit being poured, being anointed. An anointing from the Holy One, and you know, all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What have the false teachers done? The false teachers have said, all right, we've got Jesus, but now let's go on to the bigger things, to the Father and the like. He's saying, no, that's a lie. That's a lie. The anointing would have taught you that Jesus is the Christ. And so you stay where you've been anointed, where you've been taught, with Jesus as the Christ. Don't have to go. Don't blow off after them. Don't be led astray. It's Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have the Father. Go across a page to chapter 4 and you'll see it come out even more explicitly. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Yeah, I'd love to. How can I test the spirits? Well, I've got to test them because there are many false prophets have gone into the world. But how can I do it? Well, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Hey, this is going to be good, isn't it? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. It is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. What is the test of the Spirit? The acknowledgement of Jesus. That is the test of the Spirit. Now you can parallel that to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, can't you? There the pagans have been worshipping and carried along by all kinds of spirits to dumb idols. Rational man serving, of course, a statue. It's very stupid, but that's what happens when you get caught up with the evil spirits. They make you stupid. But not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will carry you on to saying Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 I'm reading, 1 and 3. 1 to 3, it's very short, just write it down, check it out later. Therefore I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. You cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will say Jesus is Lord. So the Lordship of Jesus must be an essential mark of the Holy Spirit, mustn't it? The Lordship of Jesus. Now please get me wrong, right here. It's not word games. Some people have word games. You see, they say, I said Jesus is Lord, therefore it must be the Holy Spirit. Well, a few minutes ago I just said Jesus is cursed when I read the passage. What does that mean? It's not just playing words that I can rattle out three words. It is the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord. It's not just saying the words, it is actually believing the truth that is conveyed in that, that he is your Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, it is because you have the Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, then Jesus will be your Lord. And if Jesus is not your Lord, it's because you don't have the Spirit of Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then Jesus will not be your Lord. See why I'm going to call it the essential mark? Now, once I introduce the idea of lordship, then inevitably you introduce the idea of repentance. Because when you are born in this world, you run your own life your own way. That's what sin's about. So for having somebody else running your life, you must have repented. You can't have someone else's Lord other than your own self unless you have repented. How do you get Jesus as Lord? By repenting. By turning over your life to him. That's what repentance is about, Christian repentance is about. So the sign of receiving the Spirit is repentance. Remember what they said in Acts 11? That God has even granted repentance to the Gentiles. Repentance to life. As soon as people acknowledge Jesus as Lord, they have to repent. And so the Lordship of Jesus and repentance go hand in hand. The day of Pentecost, what was the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues? What was it all about in the end? What is Acts 2 about? It's not about speaking in tongues, actually. It's only a minor detail. What it's about is the end of Peter's address. The climax of his address. Write down verses 32, 33. No? Well, it won't hurt you, write those. Write 36. Therefore, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, the Lord and the Christ. How does he know that? Well, if you follow the argument of what he's saying there, it is because Jesus has given us God's Spirit. Who is it that can give God's Spirit away? The Lord and the Christ. It is the Christ who comes to give the Spirit. And so if Jesus is giving the Spirit, then Jesus is the Christ. That's the argument he's using. So I was right in 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. The pouring out of the Spirit is the declaration of the Lordship of Jesus. And so what are the people to do about it? Hey, when the people heard this, they are cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized in the name, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." The Lordship of Jesus means the repentance of life. There are other passages like Romans 1, 2 and 4, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where we find that the Spirit designated Jesus as Christ and Lord. So the Spirit's work in this world is to declare the Lordship of Christ. And he works in the hearts of people like you and me, so that we will say, "I'm not going to run my life anymore. Jesus is now King." And that is a massive miracle, because the person I want to run my life is me. And for years I developed the habit of doing it for myself. And I hate anybody else ever telling me anything as to what I'm to do, when I'm to do, where I'm to do. I'm not going to have anybody running my life. And now suddenly, I give it all away and say, "I want Jesus to run it." There is the miracle, that's rebirth. Second thing is God. The second mark is God. It actually picks on two passages. You've been too long and patient, and the time's now short on us, so let me just tell you what they are and tell you the point. You'll have to go and read them up later, okay? Just worry that we'll strain some patiences and they'll miss the point unless we make it simplified. Now, Romans 8, around about verse 15, and Galatians 4, verse 6 in particular, but go from about 3:20 through to about 4:12. In both of those passages, Romans 8 and Galatians 3, we start off as slaves under sin and under the law. Slaves under sin because we can't do anything else but sin. Slaves under the law because every time we hear the law of God, we're condemned as sinners and threatened with condemnation that leads to judgment and punishment. And so we're all in bondage as slaves, prisoners, under sin and the law. And then God sends Jesus, and with Jesus his Spirit. And with the coming of Jesus and faith, we are liberated from the law and liberated from slavery to sin. Because Jesus fulfills the law for us, because Jesus bears our sin for us. But now that the prison gates are wide open, so I'm no longer a prisoner, now that the shackles are taken off my slaved wrists, what am I? You may say, a free man. And I may say, well, that would be wonderful. But you know what? God's even better than that. Because you know what he does then, don't you? He makes me his son. He doesn't just say, come out as a free citizen. He says, come out and come home. And so he pours his Spirit into our hearts, who teaches us that we are his son, so that we can call Abba, Father. We call the Almighty Dad. There was a formal word like father in Aramaic, but it's not the formal word like father, it's the informal personal word of family life, like dad. But you mustn't make it soppy and sentimental. It's got to do with just that of a boldness and confidence which is extraordinary. Now, unfortunately, Australians do not believe they're sinful to start with. They don't think next that God is almighty for seconds. And so when you say to them, because of the work of the Spirit, you can call God Father, they say, oh, yeah, hello, Dad. But if you grasp what the Bible is saying about the character of how dreadfully decadent and sinful we are, how absolutely lost and hopeless we are, how hell-bent we are, And if you grasp how holy and righteous and almighty God is, the possibility of walking into his house, even getting past the gate, even getting within a million miles of it's extraordinary. The possibility of walking into his house and being able to go into his room and to talk to him as our Father is a blasphemy. Unless something enormous has happened to us. And that enormous thing that has happened is he has poured his Spirit into us to make us a member of his family. I don't know how you're going to front up to the Queen when she offers you a knighthood, but I'll be very surprised if you call her Liz. Why? Well, even the most die-hard Republican in this room, face to face with that regal presence, would have a lump in the throat that would prevent the word getting passed. Is that right? Well, Elizabeth Regina is as a pygmy to Mount Everest compared to God. She is not even up to a pygmy's ankle. Nothing. So don't undervalue what is being said when it says the Spirit is poured in our hearts to call God Abba. So you can say, well, I can call God Abba, and that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you, knowing how sinful is, and knowing how almighty the Almighty is, can call God Abba, it must be and only can be because the Spirit of God is at work in your hearts. And do you know what the Spirit of God has persuaded you? That you have got his mark on you, his deposit. You know what the Spirit of God has persuaded you? The next point you'll see on the sheet, that you are truly forgiven. You couldn't do that if you knew he was the judge and you were as sinful as you are. You can only do it because you're forgiven. That is, the work of Jesus in dying on the cross for us is applied to our hearts so that we really believe we are forgiven by the Spirit of God that is poured out, so that now the Spirit of God gives us access to the Father in heaven. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit, I take it. Pray in the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is really a reference back to Ephesians 2, that we both have access through Christ to the Father by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that enables us to approach God and call him Dad, call him Father. The last of the marks, the essential marks, comes out of 1 John. Chapter 4, that section about testing the spirits. The first test John gives is your attitude to Christ. The second test he gives is your attitude to the Word of God. It's the attitude of listening. I think in my notes I really should have said E, the Word, and F, listening. To be in parallel to what I've done elsewhere. See, I've said Jesus as Lord means that you will be repentant. God as Father means that you will know that you're forgiven. The Word of God means that you will be listening to it. 1 John 4. Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And you know what? The world listens to them. The world always listens to non-Christians, you see, because they're of the world. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. Isn't that extraordinary? That's what evangelism is about, friends. You preach the Word of God, and those who are from God, those who have the Spirit of God at work in them, will say, Amen, that's true, I want that. And those who are of the world and have the Spirit of the world in them say, load of rubbish. That's what happens every time you preach the gospel. And the mark then of the Spirit of God is that people listen to the Word of God. Now when he says listens to us, it's not just to me personally, John, but to us as the preachers of the Word, as you can see who he thinks us is in chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. Those of you who want to weigh out the logic of it all, you need the cross-reference to chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, and you also need a cross-reference to chapter 4
verses 13 to 16 to find out what it means to have the one in you, the one who is in us. So look at 1, 1 to 4, 4, 13 to 16, and compare that with 4, 4 to 6, and you'll see the point that I see the basis upon which I'm making this point. I think you can get it out of just 4, 4 to 6. Right? But there will be some who may want to quibble about listening to us, what listening to us means. And he's saying that the work of the Spirit of God is to get you to hear and understand the gospel. Now let me put all that together. Are you baptized by the Spirit? Don't go looking inside yourself in some deep introspective moment to try and work it out, because that's not the way to find out. Let me ask you a few just simple questions, and then you'll realise that what I've been saying all along fits together. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Are you living for him? Is that your orientation? Is that your direction? Are you committed to him? Just like in marriage, you know, you commit yourself to a person and say, I'm going to be your husband, I'm going to be your wife for the rest of my life. Have you said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to be your person for the rest of my life? Is Jesus your Lord? Because if he is, if that's the truth, then of course you've been baptized with the Spirit. How else do you think you came to such a state of life? It's totally strange to a pagan mind. Are you able, knowing how almighty God is and knowing how sinful you really are, to pray to God as your Father? Only the Spirit of God that could have persuaded you that what Jesus did on the cross really means that you are fully forgiven. If you can pray to God as Father like that, knowing your sinfulness, knowing his almightiness, you've been baptized by the Spirit. Do you want to listen to what the Bible has to say? Or do you want to say, oh no, I don't like that bit of the Bible. No, I'm not going to have that part. No, no, that's not right. No, this is wrong. No, 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 I like John Law's better than God's laws. Are you listening to God's word? Because if you are, you must have the Spirit of God within you. Because it is God who persuades us that this is not man's words, but God's words. So knowing whether you've been baptized by the Spirit or not is relatively objective rather than introspective, isn't it? There's a certain element of introspective. You've got to think about yourself. But the answer is out there. It's your attitude to Jesus, your attitude to God, it's your attitude to the word. And lo and behold, if that's not what it is to be a Christian, it's your attitude to the gospel, isn't it? That the word of God is that Jesus is Lord. That he is the Son of God, who through his death brings you to his Father, fully forgiven, and calls upon you to repent. Slow me down. If the Spirit of God's not all about the gospel. We came to the same point last night, didn't we? Do you know what we're going to come to tomorrow night, don't you? You're better than me. I haven't prepared it yet. We pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, but especially the pouring out of your Spirit by your Son into our hearts, placing upon us your seal, God's people, giving to us that deposit of the inheritance that is ours for eternity with you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.